remarks?
I've said many times before that I don't enjoy the responsibility because I fear that I might in some way misrepresent. Is this coming through? Can you hear me? As we all know, this is a meeting of the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ is restored some 150 years ago by the hand of an angel. And as such, it's a church exactly the same as the one that was founded by Christ when he walked the earth, in its teachings, its complete function, exactly as that church which he founded. If it were not such, it would not be a restoration, but it is a restoration of the original Church of Christ. You know, it's a strange thing that if we read the scriptures and we read the historical accounts, we find that it wasn't too long after the church was established by Christ that it went into apostasy. The great historian Hurlbut tells us that within 100 years the church was no longer recognizable as the church that was founded by Christ and the apostles. I've mentioned before the startling statement that I read in 3 John, starting with the 9th verse. With the beloved apostle John wrote to the church. It was one of the branches of the church, just as Brother Flint or Brother Jordan or Brother Anderson or any of the other apostles would write to Milwaukee and say, we want to come to Milwaukee and have fellowship with the saints there. You recall, if you remember, that statement in 3 John that a man by the name of Diotrephes, I think it is, forbid him to come. And not only did he forbid him to come, but he told anybody that was in that local church that if they invited him, he would cast them out of the church. And that was while one of the apostles was still living. The spirit of apostasy had already set in. We recall that Paul, in the 20th chapter, 26, I believe it is, says, I know that soon after my departing, now this is Paul talking, that soon after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, but of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Perverse means to change from the original meaning, to degrade or to take away from the values that were set forth. But we see that even at a very early period, apostasy had set in the church. The church now is 150 years old, this Restoration Church, and we have need to take heed of the words of Christ, where he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. I want to turn over to Revelation letter, and read a statement there too by Paul. And here we can see again the tendency of the people to change the ways that the Lord had put, the things that the Lord had put into his church. Paul says, here I marvel, and I think that probably is a poor selection of a word by the translators, because it bears the wrong connotation, really. I think he was amazed or taken back or astonished. He says, I marvel, we'll quote it the way it says it, because that's the way we should do, but he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And then he points out the real danger. It's not another gospel, but there be some, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. That was what he was worried about, that within the church there would be those who would pervert the original teachings or the true teachings of Christ. And he emphasizes it by saying, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which you received, let him be accursed. Then he reiterates the statement, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be a servant of Christ. You know, we find that quite prevalent today, that ministers of the gospel, or so-called ministers of the so-called gospel, are preaching to the people who adequately support the church. And Paul calls attention to the error of that way. We preach to please God, and I pray this morning that, as I said, I'm always afraid that I am preaching and preach something wrong. Turn to the Book of Mormon on page 160. Nephi here speaking, he said, I must speak concerning the doctrine of Christ. Therefore I shall speak unto you plainly according to the plainness of my prophesying. For my soul delighteth in plainness, for after this manner doth the Lord God work among the children of men. The way is plain. The way is plain, but men are determined to pervert that way. My soul delighteth in plainness, for after this manner doth the Lord God work among the children of men. For the Lord God giveth light unto the understanding, for he speaketh unto men according to their language and according to their understanding. I think all through, as we look into the Old Testament, all through the teachings and the prophets, the teachings of the prophets in the Old Testament, I think that God talked to those people in the Old Testament according to their understanding, because it tells us in Scripture that the Lord God speaks in plainness to the understanding of men. He doesn't talk in riddles, but he's straightforward. As far as salvation is concerned, it's as plain can be. I think if we go way back to Cain and Abel, I firmly believe that both of those men knew the way. I think both of them knew of the coming Messiah. I think both of them knew that there was a requirement of a blood atonement. Abel knew it, and he was not rebellious. He did what God wanted him to do. Cain decided that he would do it his own way. Sure, God says, I need a blood sacrifice, but I'm going to offer him the fruit of the field. That's just as good as blood. Doing it his own way. Rebellion is what we see in the world today. Doing things our own way. I think the offering, talking about plainness, I think the offering of Isaac by Abraham, it was knowledge. They knew what the purpose was. In fact, as we read in the Book of Mormon, it's on page 109, I believe. It's not, anyway. No, I haven't got it marked. But anyway, there it tells us that the offering of Isaac by Abraham was a similitude of the offering of Christ by God, the offering of his only begotten Son. And I'm sure that the people knew that this was a type of the salvation that was to come forth through the offering of Christ on the cross. The Passover in Egypt was a type. God said, when I send the avenging angel and the angel sees the blood, he'll pass over that household. The blood of Christ, it was a type of the blood of Christ that was to be offered. When Moses, when the people rebelled and were bitten by the fiery serpents, and they came to Moses, and Moses said, just make a brass serpent and put it on a stick, and anyone that looks at that brass serpent will be healed. Do you know there were a lot of people that wouldn't even do that? They wouldn't look at that brass serpent and be healed. And Christ referred to it later on. He said, as Moses made the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of God be lifted up. Lifted up to atone for the sins of the people. I think this was plain to the people at that time. I think the way they had to go was made plain at all times to the people. The prophets knew what they were talking about. They imagine Micah picking a little city of less than 2,000 people of all the cities in the world for Christ to be born. A little town of Bethlehem. Less than 2,000 population. If his common sense, if his logic would have followed, or if he had been reacting to his logic, he would have said Jerusalem. But he picked a little city through revelation that was given to him to predict that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah predicted that he would be born of a virgin. All these things were plain to the people, I firmly believe, because when Paul later talked to King Agrippa, King Agrippa said to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian, you recall? And Paul said, I would that you were as I am, except in these chains. But he said, King Agrippa, you know the prophecies. They were plain. They were well known. You know the prophecies because none of this was done in a corner. It was out in plain sight. Everybody knew. And it was nothing done in secret. I think we look around us today and we see the churches of the world, and we wonder how truths that are so plain, so easily understood can be so greatly perverted. We see the churches of the Reformation teaching a reform gospel that even their leaders, they're preaching the same reformed gospel that their leaders were preaching, and their leaders, if we read the history, if we read their sermons, we find that they were looking to a day when there would be greater light coming. And yet when that greater light came, those who were in the Reformation churches refused to accept it. I think today we're probably living in a time when there's more dissemination of religious thought probably than there has been in any time in the world history. I'm sure that's a true statement. If I remember correctly, and I think that some of the members of the church council who came to our home, and there were many of them, I think the number of major denominations in the world or major religious beliefs in the world at the time of the Restoration, that is the time that the church came forth in 1830, I think the number of the major religious churches in the world, religious faiths in the world, I should say, were only 35, if my memory is correct. I suppose today the number in the hundreds, maybe the thousands, I don't know, there's so many. We're living in a peculiar age, the electronic age. We're living in the age when things can be done so quickly. We're living in the age of the tape recorder, like Scott here can make a tape of that which I'm saying. And any educator or religious leader can make a tape of anything that he wants to say, and for a couple dollars he'll send it to you in the mail. You can put it in your tape recorder in your car and be propagandized or taught. That's one method. There's a more direct method of the radio and the television. I'm sure that, speaking about television, I just might make an aside here, the fact that what a peculiar thing it was in the recent election that the president conceded. Because of this media, this rapid transmission or transmission of news, the president was able to concede the election before 3 hours before some of the polls were closed. Probably a tragedy in a way, because the people, many of the people, didn't even bother to go to the polls after that and vote for the other candidates that were on their ballot. But anyway, we're living in that kind of a world today when news can be transmitted so rapidly. And I'm sure that this is the period of time that Christ was talking about, the end time, when they asked him what shall be the time of the end, the time of the coming of the end of the world. And recall the first thing that Jesus said was, take heed that no man deceive you. And what opportunities there are for deceit in the world today, and how on guard we have to be against being deceived or propagandized. And we know that Christ and his church have a real enemy. And that enemy, of course, is Satan. Satan is the enemy of the church. And knowing that his time is short, I believe that Satan is on a real rampage. We're told that he was deceiving, even if it were possible, the very elect. as we pick up our newspapers and listen to the radio or watch our TV, we can see that the moral corruption that has entered into the lifestyle, as we talked in Sunday school this morning, our grandparents or even our parents would be shocked at the things that are going on in the world today, the moral decay. And yet, as we said in Sunday school, there's a strata of acceptance. And as long as people think they're in that strata of acceptance, everything is all right. But that strata of acceptance has gone down so terribly low that those of our forefathers who would be able to come back would be shocked at what they would see today. We turn over to Luke. We find Christ talking about things as they are really occurring in the world today, but because of our immunity to it, because of the callous condition that we develop by being exposed to it all the time, we probably don't even recognize it. Maybe we in the church do, but I don't think the world as a whole does. And he tells us that this is the way it would be in our day, as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. As we read the scripture, I'm sure we know that there's no harm in planting or harvesting or building or marrying or eating or drinking or any of those things. It's not that there's anything wrong in that, but the wrong part is in our priorities. A week ago Sunday, we heard Brother Alvin Harris preach a sermon on priority, and how true that is, that we have to find what path we put our priorities. It's the truth that people should be concerned with as far as their eternal life is concerned, and people are putting the priorities on the things of the world instead of on their eternal life. As I go to work every day, I pass a little church on the way down Blue Ridge Boulevard. And there it says on the church, man builds for 100 years, and a Christian builds for eternity. And if we could get that into focus in our minds, we'd put our priorities in the right place, wouldn't we? We talk about a house sometimes, we say, oh, that house is ready to fall down, it's 100 years old or more. So that's about true. Man builds for about 100 years. A 100-year-old house is really an old house. But Christian people, the saints of God, build for eternity. But there's always the old devil lying in wait to deceive. Always spreading the old influence of evil, and people are tempted by it. In 1 Nephi 3:125, we read, The mists of darkness are the temptations of the devil, which blindeth the eyes and hardeneth the hearts of the children of men, and leadeth them away into broad roads, that they may perish and are lost. The mists of darkness are the temptations of the devil. Jesus said we should enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And again he says, beware of false prophets. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and beware of false prophecies. How often he says that in the Gospels. Who were the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Jesus warned against? There were more than Pharisees and Sadducees. There were the Essenes, there were the scribes, and there were others. But who were they? They were the men of the cloth of that day, as ministers of the gospel today are called, the men of the cloth. They were the spiritual leaders of that day. They were the ones who should have known the scriptures. They're the ones who should have been aware of all the prophecies. And yet they did not, nor would they, accept the prophecies relating to the Messiah and his coming and his blood atonement, his death for our sins and for his ascension, his resurrection and ascension into heaven. And even though everything that Jesus did was in fulfillment of those prophecies that had been given. Even as I said, Paul told King Agrippa, you should know that. You know all the prophecies. None of this was done in secret. None of this was done in a corner. They well knew all these things. But the spirit of evil gets into a man and turns him away from those things that are true. And so we have a similar situation in the world today. I think Satan in his cunning way, and it is a cunning way, he puts it into the hearts of the religious leaders of our day to preach doctrine that's not according to the doctrine of Christ. They preach false doctrine many times. Sometimes they say, don't preach any doctrine. I listen to the radio a great deal, as I've told you many times. I don't like to listen to the rock and roll music, so I tune in the Christian station. They have beautiful music, and I like to listen to the hymns that they sing. But I must say, the airlines are full of false doctrine. And if you know your scripture, it's very easy to pick out the false doctrine that is being taught. The false doctrine is around us so strong that we have to be continuously, and we do have to be continuously on guard, because we see every now and then somebody from the church being lured away by the leaven of the Pharisees. May I call it that, or the influence of the devil? They're lured away by the teachings that we hear on radio, television. If you don't know the scripture, it's a dangerous thing. Acts 17:11, Paul talked about the importance of knowing scripture. He even said that when he preached to them, he advocated that they go home and study the scriptures to see whether the things that he said were true. You'll find that in Acts 17:11. We find the current thought being given over the radio waves and the television waves is that there is no such a thing as a Church of Christ, an organization, a functional organization called the Church of Christ, but that everybody who believes in Christ is of the church. But that's the church that Christ died for. Anyone who believes. If we examine the scriptures as Paul admonished that we should in this 17th chapter of Acts, verse 11. If we do that, we find that Jesus, as related in the Ephesian letter, did build a church. And he put certain officers in that church. Jesus said, I will build my church, But he did say that from the time of John the Baptist until now, the church or the kingdom suffereth violence, and the violent would take it by force. Now we have to put those things together and accommodate the two thoughts, because it also says that it would not, the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. So if we study the scriptures, we find that there was a time that the church was on the earth. It had officers in it. It had a function that was in accordance with Christ's teachings. And it was going to go into apostasy, as Amos tells us, that there would be a famine in the land, not a famine of food or thirst for water, but of finding the word of the Lord. And in Revelation it says that the woman or the church went into the wilderness to be there for 1260 years. And so at the end of that 1260 year period, we can gather from the scriptures that we read that that was the end of that period of time, that the devil would not prevail in, or the gates of hell would not focus upon the people. And the relation, the scripture I related about Amos. And Revelation says that it would be in the wilderness for 1260 years, and then the angel would fly, bringing the having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell upon the earth. So we put these scriptures together. It's so such a beautiful story that we can see there that the church was to be organized. The forces of evil that I read in the beginning were prevalent within a short time after that. Paul saw the spirit of Antichrist already at work, knew that soon after his departing, grievous wolves would enter in. And John wrote to some of the churches and found that he was unwelcome because certain ones had the preeminence and they wanted to be the important one. And then the church was to come forth in the 11th hour dispensation, and we know there were many dispensations of the gospel, the early morning, third hour, the fifth hour, the ninth hour, and this dispensation, which is with its marvelous divine act of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon, an exact, almost word for word, according to the 29th chapter of Isaiah, by a divine act of God, a miraculous thing happened when the Book of Mormon came forth, telling the story of the American Indian, his origin, his great culture, and the record that he left in the Book of Mormon. The doctrine of Christ is important. We hear it said that we're not to preach doctrine. I heard on the television myself that one minister say that we shouldn't preach doctrine in this day and age. We should only preach faith in Christ. I can remember Brother Flint relating of a dedication ceremony in which the pastor offered a prayer that he prayed that anybody that preached doctrine in that church would, his tongue would cleave to the roof of his mouth. So, like I say, we have to be aware of what the scriptures teach. And the scriptures teach that they were astonished at Christ's doctrine. In the Hebrew letter, Paul tells us what the fundamental or what the principles are of the doctrine of Christ. Over in John, we read 2 John 9, 10, and 11. John tells us that if any man comes unto you and doesn't bring the gospel, or doesn't bring this doctrine, if any man come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. So if we analyze the scriptures, who are we going to believe? A man that offers a prayer and says we pray that nobody will ever preach doctrine? Or are we going to believe Paul and Christ and John? What are we going to do? We We have to make the decision. Everything that we do in life is according to decisions that we make. We as individuals have to make the decision whether we believe the word. I told my sister when I was up in Milwaukee, I said, Pearl, you've got to decide. She goes to a Baptist church because they talk the sign language and she enjoys the fellowship, the association, and they're wonderful people to her. And I told her, it's wonderful that you have that association because you're all alone and you have to associate with people. But I said, remember, man can err, but the word of Scripture is always true. And cling to the Scripture, not what somebody tells you. Hang on to the Scriptures. They're the important thing. My word, he says, will never pass away. So we have to make our decision. They scorn and laugh at the idea that the church has got 12 apostles in it if it's on the earth today. But we go through the Scriptures and we find that as long as the church was intact and was upon the earth, there was a succession of apostles. As soon as Judas fell by transgression, they appointed Matthias through Revelation to take his place. And there were many others. In Acts 13, we read about Barnabas and Saul, and in Acts 14:14, it says that they were called to be apostles. They were in the church. According to the Scriptures that we read, we find that they're supposed to be in the church. In Galatians 1, we find James, the Lord's brother, was appointed to be an apostle in the church. In 1 Thessalonians 1, Silvanus and Timotheus, or Timothy, were selected to be apostles in the church. There was a succession all the way through. As long as the church was obedient to the commands of God and was in communion with God, there were apostles in the church. Apollos, 1 Corinthians 4, Romans 16, Andronicus and Junio. The fourth chapter of Ephesians tells us they were to be in the church for the perfecting of the saints. So they had a purpose. So why shouldn't they be there? We're not perfected yet. They were put there for the perfecting of the saints until we all come to a unity of the faith. And I don't think we've come to that point. We're all at a unity of the faith. Excuse me if I'm repeating myself, but I remember Brother Flint, when he was at our house one time, he happened to pick up a copy of the Reader's Digest that we had laying there on the table, and he found in there a story that hadn't been so sad, it would be amusing. I think maybe I have said this before. If I have, you'll forgive me. A stranger came to town, and he found the man standing there, and he asked the man if he knew where there was a church that he could go to. It was Sunday morning, and he wanted to go to church. And the man thought a minute, and he said, well, yes, you walk down the street here for two blocks, and you turn right a block, and you'll find a church on each corner. He named the churches that were there, and he said, take your choice. And the man walked away, and the man of whom he had asked the question shook his head, and he said, I hope God has a sense of humor. Why would there be four churches claiming to be preaching the gospel of Christ? Why wouldn't they be united if they believed in the doctrine of Christ and taught the doctrine of Christ? Satan's influence is strong in the world, and I think that's the influence that Paul was talking about when he talked about the leaven of the Pharisees. The influence of false teaching is something we have to be very careful of. You remember Jesus in the 23rd or 25th chapter of Matthew warned about that. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Some of the modern churches tell us there's no need for baptism for the remission of sin. There are some that have copied our teaching and teach it, but they're not authorized to baptize for the remission of sin. I get a magazine at home, and every once in a while there's an ad appearing in there where for $5 you can become a minister of the gospel, and it tells how rich you can become going out preaching the gospel. For $5 they'll send you a license to preach. How would you like somebody that sent in $5 and became a minister of the gospel by paying $5? Baptize you for the remission of sins. There have to be called out ones. There have to be people that God has called to perform his ordinances. Not somebody that takes $5 out of his billfold to find to get that authority. Now what do we do with a sermon like we read, like we read in the second chapter of the Acts? Peter, standing up with the 12, when he preached that great sermon, he said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, for the promises to you and to your children." I heard somebody on the radio, here again, I want to show how important it is to know our scripture. How important it is to be aware of what we believe. And of course we're told to be able to give a defense at all times for those things which we believe. But on the radio, and I think I mentioned it in my Sunday school class one time, this is some months ago, I heard a radio minister say that that remission or repentance that Peter was talking about there in the second chapter of the Acts was only for those men who had crucified the Christ. That was his message solely for those who had crucified Christ. Well, now if you didn't know your scripture, you might be willing to accept that. Well, that might be possible, because they had just crucified Jesus and maybe he was talking to them. But let's read a little further. And I say it's important that we know our scripture. He said, "The promises to you and to your children and to as many as are and to many as are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." Well, now their children and their children's children didn't crucify the Christ, so the message was to them too. But yet this man said it was only to them. And going on, we find that Paul, when he was talking to King Agrippa, he tells that, he says that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them at Damascus. Now this is 32 years after Pentecost. "So I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." This is a heavenly vision that came to Paul. And this refutes the man that I told you that said that the remission for sins was only for those who had crucified the Christ. He said, "I showed first unto them at Damascus, and then at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, and turn to God." These people were nowhere near where Christ was crucified. They were nowhere near the locality at all. He went all through the different places that he went to. Damascus, Jerusalem, the coast of Judea, and even unto the Gentiles to preach repentance. We have to know what we believe. We have to know our scripture. Or the leaven of the Pharisees or the influence of Satan can be so strong that it can sway you. And it does sway many people. And it's difficult to counter it sometimes. Paul and Silas in the 16th chapter of Acts, we know that story so well. Where Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And of course they hang their whole philosophy on that. And I heard a man preaching just the other day, and I say, praise God for that man, because he said, "I'm sick and tired of hearing that old bromide, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should be saved." He said, "I'm sick and tired of hearing that, as if that's all there were to the gospel." I was happy to hear a man say that finally on the radio. There's a story about the great evangelist D.L. Moody, who founded the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and he was walking down the streets of Chicago one day, and an old drunk came staggering up the sidewalk, and he says, "Oh, Brother Moody." And D.L. Moody looked at him, and he says, "I don't know you, do I?" "Yeah," he says, "I was converted under your preaching one time." Evidently, that preaching was just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing about repentance. And I think repentance, I think maybe sometimes we in the church emphasize the idea of baptism too much and don't emphasize repentance enough. I think if we're truly converted, we have to know that we have to be obedient to the commandments. Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." In my younger days, I used to belong to Wisconsin Tabernacle, which had renovated an old garage right on the main thoroughfare of Milwaukee, coming in from the Lake District, Blue Mound Road and Wisconsin Avenue converged there, and right at that point was this tabernacle. And they had a huge cross up there, lighted with neon tubing. And it said, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." Well, now that in itself is nice. That's wonderful. But it's only quoting in part. There's a big if ahead of that. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light. We can take all kinds of scripture and take them out of context and make them apply to anything that we want to make them tell us. We can say that we're saved by hope. Romans 8:24. We're saved by hope. We can say in 1 Corinthians 1:21, quoting that, we can say we're saved by the foolishness of preaching. Or in Titus 3:5, by the washing of regeneration. In Acts 10:31, by belief. In 1 Peter 3:21, by baptism. 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 2, we're saved by the gospel. James 1:21, by the engrafted word. But I think the one that's the best of all is we're saved according to the scriptures, as Paul says in 15:3, 1 Corinthians 15:3. We're admonished to search the scriptures, and that we must do. Because the leaven of the Pharisees are the influence of Satan is so strong. And Jesus pinpointed it when he said, "You do err in not knowing the scriptures." We have to be aware of what we believe. Search the scriptures, as Paul said. Remember the warning given us in 1 Peter 5:8, reminding us that Christ does care for us. He cares for us. He loves us. He gave us the gospel that we might have salvation. But Peter says, your adversary the devil goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. And how true that is. He's going about today as a roaring lion. He's roaring louder than he ever roared, drowning out the true voice of the gospel. Walking around seeking whom he may devour. So we're to be sober. We're to be vigilant. We're to be steadfast in the faith. Study the word as we believe it. Study the word as it says it. And then you'll be steadfast. The faith he's talking about is the faith that Jude talks about, the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That's the faith we have to be grounded in and firm in. We've received that gospel which by the Holy Ghost was revealed to man at this latter day. We're to gird up the loins of our mind, to be sober in the hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what a day that will be. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, you're not redeemed with silver or gold. You don't get a license to preach with a $5 bill. You're redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb without blemish or spot, the Lamb that all through the ages they looked forward to by sacrificing the blood of goats and of lambs or doves. But remember that the Word of God endureth forever. This influence of the adversary is just to wean you away from the Word of God. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Beware. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Or beware of the influence of the adversary. Our measuring stick is the Bible and the Book of Mormon. The Holy Scriptures, the two books that were to come forth and be as one. These are our measuring stick. Thank you.